To turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. I want to read the first 22 verses of Acts, chapter 4, as we consider what it means to have met and been transformed by our contact with the Christ. Hear then the words of the living God. And as they were speaking to the people, the chief, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And they had set them in the midst. They inquired of them, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us thank God for his word and ask his blessing on its exposition. Father in heaven, how good it is that you speak to your people. You are the true and living God. You are not like the vain idols of this world, which, though they have mouths, they cannot speak, and ears that cannot hear, and eyes that cannot see, hands that cannot act. Your arm has been outstretched, and your mighty hand at work, and you have saved your people time and again. And you will save us not just temporally, not just from the effects of this world, but from sin and death itself, so that we will dwell with you forever, and we will behold your glory. But we pray, even now, as we contemplate this portion of your word, that we would behold the truth and the beauty and the glory of the one who came into this world, the only begotten Son of the Father, and that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. Father, we pray, speak to us from your living word. Show us Jesus. Grant us the Holy Spirit to work faith and repentance in each and every one. We ask it all through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. I want to set this passage in a little bit of context. hopefully not too much context. I don't want to take up the whole time working on that, but I think it's important for us to understand as 21st century Christians what it meant to live in Jerusalem and to have a temple. The temple was the symbolic representation of God's dwelling with his people. And when it had first been built back in Solomon's day, it had been a wonderful, beautiful structure, covered with gold and ornamentation and just glowing in the sun as it drew the people in to worship God. We know that they became superstitiously attached to that temple, and they thought nothing bad could ever happen to them. And in Jeremiah's day, though they had turned away from the living God, they continued to cry out, "Temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord." They thought no judgment could come upon them. Nothing bad could happen. Jeremiah was prophesying in exile and God's punishment on his wayward people. All they could say was, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We have this beautiful temple. How can anything bad happen to us?" And we know that it did. They were taken into exile in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar came and he sacked the temple. He destroyed it. It was no more. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple began to be rebuilt. When Cyrus decreed that the exiles could return, and he would actually even pay part of the price of the rebuilding of the temple. And we're told in Nehemiah that as they began to build, as they began to lay the foundation, there was great joy, but there was also great weeping. And the sound of that lament and that joy traveled beyond it. And we're told in the Word of God that some people remembered the original temple. And that's why they were crying. And the second temple was not nearly as spectacular as the first temple had been. But then, before the coming of Christ, when Rome had overrun Israel and taken it as a vassal state, as they were under Roman control, they'd set up King Herod. Herod the Great, he was called. And Herod the Great was a real go-getter when it came to civic policy. He liked to build. He liked to have projects. He was going to be remembered for the things that he had done. He built his palace. He rebuilt the temple. And it again became a place of beauty. And we know this from the apostles' own testimony in Matthew chapter 24 when they tell Jesus, "Look at this temple. Look at these massive stones. Look at these buildings. Look at all this. It's wonderful, isn't it?" They were in awe of the structure. Jesus says, "A day is coming when every stone will be cast down. Not one will be left upon another." You're impressed with the beauty of this building. As I said, the temple was a symbol of God's presence with his people. When they came to accuse Jesus of blasphemy and crimes which they thought worthy of death, one of the testimonies that was brought up were two witnesses who came and said, "Jesus said, I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And that was kind of a little mixed up sort of a statement, wasn't it? Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple that Herod had refurbished and re-beautified for the Jews, but he's talking about his own body. We know this is true from the book of Revelation, that in the new heavens and the new earth there is no temple, for the Lamb in the midst is the temple. Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. He is the conclusion of the temple. When he said, "Tear it down and in 3 days it will be rebuilt," he was talking about his own death and resurrection. He wasn't talking about a beautiful pile of stones and gold that Herod had put together. He's talking about himself. We know that happened. Jesus was falsely condemned and executed, and it forms the narrative of the early gospel preaching in the book of Acts. Again, taking place at the temple where Jesus himself had taught and instructed the people from the Word of God. In fact, if we go back for a moment, think about his trial before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest. He's asked, "What is this teaching?" And he says, "Well, go and ask. I taught publicly at the temple. upon the synagogues. People know what I taught. You don't have to ask me. I didn't do anything secretly. I was a public teacher in the temple, and that's where people taught. And in our passage this morning, we see that's what Peter and John are doing. They're publicly teaching in the temple, and they're ordered not to. What had they been teaching? Well, their teaching begins on Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. 40 days he was with his disciples, teaching them, instructing them. And then he took his leave, and that's where the book of Acts begins, you recall, as Jesus is taken up into glory, as he ascends, the resurrected, glorified Christ ascends into heaven. And as they watch him go, they want to know, is this the time for the restoration of the kingdom? They're still thinking in earthly terms. They're still thinking about an earthly temple and an earthly kingdom. They haven't understood Jesus' teaching. My kingdom is not of this world. Sometimes I wonder if we've fully understood the extent of what it means that the kingdom of Jesus is not of this world. Doesn't mean it's not in this world. We need to concentrate on the otherworldly character of the kingdom and how the church then, as a partial manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, is to be different than the world around us. We are to be a discernibly different people. And I hope you have already picked up this is where this sermon is going. That we are to be recognizable as those who have been with Jesus. And so on Pentecost, the Spirit descends in power. And there are wondrous signs given, just as there's a sign given in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. We see these wonderful signs. At Pentecost, the Spirit comes upon them like a rushing wind so that the people gather together. I think it's interesting to note, every time we see these miraculous signs taking place in the book of Acts, it's always coupled with a gathering of people. It doesn't just happen in isolation. It doesn't just happen for the amusement of the person there, but it's always a sign. It's just like a sign. You know, draw people in. We see that, don't we? Do you ever feel sorry for people standing on the side of the road dressed as giant hot dogs or whatever, you know, and they're trying to attract people's attention? And you go, oh, I'm glad that's not my job. That's the purpose of a sign. It's to get attention and to draw people in. So it is with the divine signs. They're not as kitsch. They're not as silly. They're serious signs. The howling of the wind, the tongues of fire descending on the apostles. And then they're speaking in tongues, not gibberish. We're told that they hear the gospel being proclaimed in their own language. Those Jews who have come from all over the world. And why have they come? They've come to the temple. They've come to worship. They've come to the temple. They want to hear from God. They've come to the temple and they're part of the public gathering of God's people to be taught and to worship, and to fellowship. All that's going on in Jerusalem, they want to be part of it. And on that occasion, that Pentecost occasion, 3,000 are at. What a wonderful revival. Then here we read in chapter 5 that about 5,000 are now in the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is growing. They're not all in the habits of Jerusalem. They're going to go back with this wonderful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to their own lands, to their own people groups. And the church is going to spread as Jesus had told his disciples it would. You are my witnesses, Acts chapter 1 tells us. And you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here that is being accomplished days later as the gospel is preached on Pentecost and then goes out. And the church grows in Jerusalem and beyond. And what does Peter preach? Poor Peter, who 50 days earlier had been afraid to confess the name of Jesus before a lowly servant girl. Now that same Peter, filled with holy boldness, stands up in the temple and proclaims salvation in Jesus' name. And he does something that I think very few modern preachers would dare to do. He tells the people who are listening to them that it's their fault. They're the Christ killers. They're the ones who insisted on his death. He tells it very plainly. Pilate had decided to let him go, but you insisted. You demanded his blood. John tells us they cried out when Pilate washed his hands, "His blood be on our heads and on our children's heads." And Peter doesn't shy away from that fact. He brings up the reality of their sin, particularly their sin of rejecting the Lord's anointed, rejecting the Holy Scriptures, failing to see that in Jesus, the perfect plan of God's redemption is going to be fulfilled. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to see it. They don't want to believe their own part in it. But the Holy Spirit won't let them go. And so we read in Acts chapter 2 that they're cut to the heart. And they say, "What must we do to be saved?" And they don't have any ideas of self-justification. They don't have any ideas of what kind of good works can I do now to make myself right with God. They're told to repent and believe. That very same gospel message that John the Baptizer preached as he announced the coming of the Lord's anointed. And then Jesus himself took up that preaching refrain and said, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn from your sin, turn from your selfishness, turn from your darkness, turn to the light and walk in the light. Yes, you've done horrible things." He doesn't say, "Well, and there's no forgiveness for you. It's impossible. You've committed the unpardonable sin by rejecting Jesus." No, he doesn't mince words. He doesn't say, "Well, it wasn't that bad." We live in a society and in a church that underemphasizes sin and undervalues it. Is that the right way of putting it? We don't realize what sin deserves. Every sin, the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and that which is to come. There is no sin so small. They say, "Well, it's just a little sin. It's just a small thing." But it is a slight of infinite evil against a pure and holy God. And if our little trivial sins deserve damnation, how much more does the rejection of God's own Son come in the flesh deserve God's wrath? Peter preaches about this boldly, fearlessly. He proclaims the need for repentance and for faith, to trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And he links this squarely to God's covenant promise, beginning with Abraham. The promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's promise stands firm. Jesus had used God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to confound the Sadducees already. The Sadducees are upset because these apostles are preaching resurrection. They're talking about life from the dead. And they don't believe in life from the dead. And Jesus had told them, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And therefore, there is life after death. And it's not just spiritual life. It's physical life, just as Jesus himself rose from the dead, the firstborn among many brothers, the first to be raised up in glory. Now, he's not the first one to be taken bodily into heaven. And that's why we can understand from the Old Testament as well as from the New that there is such a thing as a bodily existence after death. We see it in two Old Testament cases. One very early on, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was translated. He was taken out of this world. He was seen no more, for God had removed him and taken him bodily into heaven. Elijah, also taken bodily into heaven. Now you say, well, then how can we call Jesus the firstborn from among the dead if Enoch is already gone and Elijah's already gone? Because Jesus died and rose again in glory, where Enoch and Elisha never died, but were bodily taken into the presence of God. There are those who want to say that resurrection is simply a New Testament doctrine. No, it's a whole Bible doctrine taught by example and by explicit word in the Old Testament. Perhaps the most famous and certainly the oldest word comes in Job. Job, probably a contemporary of Abraham. Job writes, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Job believes in the resurrection from the dead. And if that isn't enough for us, God gives us another even more startling testimony from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and everlasting contempt." There is going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Some are going to be raised to life that is so beautiful, so glorious, so wondrous in the presence of Almighty God and of His angels and the glorified saints. And some are going to be raised to life only to face eternal torment and suffering apart from the love of God, and bearing His wrath, and unable to fully pay the price for their sins because their sins are infinite. Because God's person is of holy infinitude and cannot be appeased apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter can say, as he stands before the Sanhedrin, or the Council of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, he can say to them, "There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There's only the name of Jesus, the resurrected one." And the resurrection of Jesus is central to our Christian faith. We can't live without it. When we recite the Apostles' Creed together, we say that we believe that Jesus suffered, died, ascended into glory, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that He shall come from there to judge the living and the dead. Well, if He didn't rise from the grave, He didn't ascend into glory, He isn't sitting at the Father's right hand, and He isn't going to come to judge the living and the dead. It all depends on the resurrection. The resurrection was central to the apostles' teaching. Go back to chapter 1. Judas is gone. Peter's got it in his head. There have to be 12 of us. We better find another one. One who's been with us through the ministry of Jesus and who is a witness of His resurrection. And they chose Matthias. Now, I personally have the belief that Jesus chose Paul and met with him on the road to Damascus to show him the resurrected Christ, which was indeed, as Peter rightly said, a requirement for apostleship, to have met with the resurrected Christ and to have been appointed by Christ Himself, which I believe Paul fits that better than Matthias. But I digress. The resurrection is central. This understanding that one died and rose again. And dare I say, this is one of the many things that sets Christianity apart from other world religions. Oh, I know if you look up comparative religions, you look at, they'll tell you, well, you know, there's at least 7 other religions that have a God dying and rising again myth. Well, here's the thing. Myth and historical fact. In the gospel, we have historical fact. Jesus rose again from the dead. It's beyond dispute. People don't like it. They may reject it, but the same people can reject, you know, that the earth is round, or that the earth is the center of the solar system. Rejecting things doesn't make it so. The evidence that Jesus rose again from the dead, we have the historical record in the Word of God, but we have other records as well from ancient sources. There should be no doubt, no question that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, we don't like that idea, because that Jesus who rose from the dead and ascended into glory and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and shall come again to judge the living and the dead. You see, it's a logical chain of events and consequences, and we don't like that final one. That Jesus shall come to judge the living and the dead. We're like the Jews crying out for his blood, saying, we have no king but Caesar. We do not want this Jesus to be king over us. But I hope all of us have repented of such thoughts, and we do want this Jesus to be our king and to rule over us. We want him to transform us and change us, the one whom God has raised from the dead. And it is by that name of Jesus that this poor, lame man, lame from birth, has been healed. As Peter and John are coming to the temple, that so all-important religious center in Jerusalem, as they're coming in through the beautiful gate, here is a man looking for alms, looking for the kindness of strangers. And as he looks at Peter and John, and Peter looks back at him, he thinks, well, maybe I'm going to get something from him. And I always remember this from the King James. Peter replies, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up, walk. Again, a wonderful sign is performed here, and it draws the people in as this man leaps to his feet. What a far cry of difference there is from this and the fake healings of today, where people drop their crutches and shuffle around on a stage and act like something happened. Do you realize this man has never walked? He's never stood on his own 2 feet. And now at the name of Jesus, that is the entirety of his being, not some incantation or some excited yelling, but the preaching of the true gospel. This man stands up and he walks around and everyone sees it. And is it any wonder that he clings to the apostles, that he won't let them go? He's so amazed that he's received God's gift through faith. And this sign of physical healing is but a picture of the spiritual healing, that his sins are forgiven, that he's right with God. And the people gather, and Peter again preaches to them the good news that they are sinners who need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the salvation of their souls. Well, those in religious authority do not like this. I've already mentioned, they don't like the idea of a resurrection. They don't believe in it. They're naturalists. They're materialists. They just believe in this world and getting all you can while you're here and enjoying a good life and gaining wealth and prestige and power. They call the apostles up and they want to know, how have you done this? I love Peter's reply. In verse 8, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Other religions can have their resurrection myths. We have a resurrection reality. And the other thing that sets Christian faith in the resurrection, apart from every other world religion, is this. Anyone else who believes in some kind of afterlife believes only in some kind of spiritual afterlife, where we believe not just in the resurrection of the God-man Jesus, but we believe in the resurrection of all human life, either to everlasting life or everlasting torment. This is the Christian religion. This is the faith we profess. And it comes only through Jesus Christ. Those who are in positions of authority must have been scratching their heads as they looked at Peter and John. We're told they were astonished. They saw their boldness. Again, Peter, who, you know, 50 days earlier couldn't stand on his own 2 feet, couldn't stand up to anyone, was frightened of his own shadow after that and hid in the upper rooms with the doors locked. Now he is filled with boldness, and they perceive that they are uneducated common men. I think it's important for us to understand what's being said there. They're not saying that, you know, these men are illiterate and, you know, they don't understand anything. They don't know anything. There's a lot of argumentation about the literacy rate in first century Judaism. But I can tell you two things for an absolute certainty. Jesus knew how to read, and he was just a carpenter's son. He went to the synagogue, and they handed him the scroll, and he read. I think Peter could read, too. Peter says, hey, look at Paul's writings. He writes difficult and hard things to read, which weak and unstable people distort to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Peter could read. Peter could write. Paul could read and write. Certainly Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, could read and write. They're not being called illiterate here. They'd be called uneducated in the same sense that Jesus was called uneducated. The Jews, that is the Sanhedrin, looked at Jesus and they said, where did this man get this learning? He never studied. John 7, verse 15. Where did he get this? How can he know this stuff? He didn't go to our school. He doesn't have a diploma. How can he know this? Because you've been taught by God, and that's what he says in John 7, 16. I don't teach on my own. I teach what the Father has given me to teach. That's what I teach. When he taught the people were moved. We read this in the end of John, of the Sermon on the Mount, that he taught as one who had authority and not as their own scribes and teachers. He wasn't like the rest, who couldn't say with authority, this is how we are to live. They quoted Rabbi so-and-so quoting Rabbi so-and-so quoting Rabbi so-and-so and trying to build up, you know, their reputation by having so many people on their side. Jesus didn't need to do that. Nor did he need to do what the Old Testament prophets did with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets like Micah and others who would frequently say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus didn't have to say, thus saith the Lord, because he is the Lord. And so when he spoke, it was, thus saith the Lord. And people recognized that. And those who heard Jesus and accepted his divine authority and teaching were transformed by it. So that even those who rejected it could see a visible difference with those who had embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they saw these common, uneducated men, they were astonished. How could this be? They wanted to deny it. They wanted to reject what had happened, but they couldn't. For God had given them a visible sign. This man standing before them. And so they sent them out and they told them, listen, let's make a deal. We'll let you go. You just don't talk about this Jesus anymore. And Peter has to respond again, saying, decide for yourselves whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God. You must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That should characterize each and every one of us. We cannot help speaking about Jesus because we've been with him, not physically as Peter and John were for those 3 years as he ministered to them and taught them. But notice, it wasn't those 3 years that transformed them initially, for they were still frightened, worried men. It was not until the day of Pentecost when the Spirit descended in power upon them. And that same Holy Spirit power belongs to every regenerate believer today. Oh, not to speak in tongues, not to heal those lame from birth, but to make us bold. Though we haven't been to seminary, we can't read Hebrew and Greek, yet we can know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in his name, we have everlasting life. For there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. The enemies of Christ listened to the apostles, and they were filled with wonder. These men have been with Jesus. We should long to have the same experience in our own lives. That people meeting us and hearing from us and observing us see that there's something tangibly different about us. That we, too, have been with Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how good it was for you to send your Son into this world at the fullness of time, that he would be born of a woman, made under the law, that he did not consider equality with you something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took upon himself the form of a servant. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your service to your Father, which has brought salvation to us. We thank you that you loved your Father and did his will. And it was the Father's will that we should be saved from our sins by the death of his only begotten Son. Father, Son, we thank you for sending forth the Spirit of grace and truth into our midst. We are being built into a holy temple in which you dwell. We don't need a stunning building of gold and precious stones. We need the precious love of Jesus to fill our hearts and our lives and transform us, that the world would be astonished that we have been with you and that we proclaim your name to the uttermost ends of the earth. Grant that it would be so. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.